Okay, so today is seriously like a large group Bible study. All right, so we are going to look at a ton of verses about this very controversial, very misunderstood, very important topic. The big kind of theological word that is slapped on what we're going to discuss is eschatology. And literally, eschatology means the doctrine of last things. What is going to happen at the end of time? What are the events surrounding, encouraging, foreshadowing the return of Jesus? He came once in the incarnation, but the Bible teaches that he will come a second time. And there is tons of controversy about how that happens, when that happens, if that happens. And so we're going to get into that. And our two books that we're studying, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, really give us a lot of insight, maybe more than any other book in the Bible except the book of Revelation, which we'll look at as well. Now, here's why it's important. Number one, the Bible talks a lot about it. Two, it was the concern of early Christians. If you read the writings of the early Christians, what you will see is that they were very concerned about these matters, and it dominated their writings that were not scripture, but were very important in the formation of the early church. Also, if you're a new Christian, it is very likely that you have been invited to, whether or not you went to it or not, you were invited to or encouraged to come to a Bible study or read a book or watch a movie about these things. I don't know what happens with new Christians this way, but we're all kind of pulled into that thing. So it's very important that we deal with this issue because the Bible teaches it, because the church has always been concerned about it, and because you need to know as a follower of Christ, what you think, what your theology is about this. Now, I'm not going to start with time charts. I'm not going to start with, speculations. I'm not going to start with, like, straight line connections between the crisis in the Gulf and President Obama being the Antichrist. I'm not going to go there. What I'm going to do is give you some facts from the scripture as we get going. Okay, so fact number one is this. Jesus will come again, suddenly, visibly, and personally. Okay? So he will come again. And it will be sudden, and it will be visible, and it will be personal. It will be personal, meaning it will be him. He will be in bodily, right? He doesn't just come again spiritually. He comes again physically, and the Bible talks about that over and over again. Now, the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command. Matthew chapter 24, verses 44. These are from the words of the lips of Jesus. Be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So Jesus is coming. Fact number one. Fact number two. We don't know when Jesus will return. We don't know. A lot of people think they know. The Bible says we won't know and don't know. Jesus, again, that same verse, for emphasis. The Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect, right? Jesus said this about himself. Now, this will mess with your theology a little bit. Mark chapter 13, verse 32. Let's read this together. Mark chapter 13, verse 32. No one knows the hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Now, what is Jesus talking about here? He's saying in his humanity, when he was on the earth for those 30 years, he limited himself. He didn't stop being God. He was always God, but he limited his human knowledge. And this is one of the things he was limited in. He didn't know in his earthly state as a human being that when he was going to return. And so the Bible says over and over again, there are signs, certainly. There are prophecies that have to be filled for sure, but you're not going to know for sure. And everybody that has ever set a date, I think it was 1988. I had just become a Christian, and there was a pamphlet on my car. I went to like a convenience store, and there was a pamphlet, 88 reasons why Jesus is coming back in 1988. And it didn't happen, right? And every date that has been set has been broken and blown. We can't know, okay? And the Bible tells us that. Now, those are some facts. Here are some terms that you have to understand if you're going to engage in this subject. One, Antichrist. This is the false Messiah who at the end of the age opposes God. Number two, apocalypse. The word literally means to take the lid off. The translation of the word is revelation, okay? So where we get the very last book in the Bible. So the idea is that there's going to be a taking off. There's going to be a revealing at the end of the age, the apocalypse. Accompanied with this is a term called Day of the Lord. Now, this term is used both in Old and New Testament. And this is kind of talking about the beginning and then even the culmination of the events of the last times. Rapture. All right, word that's not in the Bible, but it refers to the catching up, the event to where Christians are gathered up into heaven. Tribulation. This is a time of unparalleled hardship and persecution. So you have theology, you have facts, you have terms, but also very important, you have bumper stickers. Okay? So let's look at some very popular bumper stickers. This is the famous, I think this is the first one, right? In case of the rapture, this car will be unmanned. I know we're on video, but raise your hand if you've ever seen this bumper sticker. Keep your hand raised if you have this bumper sticker. I know you're probably ashamed. Everybody really quick just went like that. They don't want to be identified. I get that. Okay, now, what's fun about bumper stickers? Kind of like the fish eating, you know, the Darwin thing, and then the Darwin thing. They're competitive, right? And so the other side has responded with bumper stickers. Next bumper sticker, please. Come the rapture, can I have your car? Let's go ahead and work this deal out. The next one. After the rapture, I've got dibs on your girlfriend. I don't know if that works for you, but Jesus is coming, hide the bong. You know, I hope that's no one watching our sermon here. When the rapture comes, all the fun people will be left. So come rapture, come, right? Vote for McCain, delay the rapture. Okay, so then on the other side, when will the rapture take the Republicans away? Okay, so you keep going. This is kind of the main one though, right? And you feel this whether or not you, what your theology is, but it's like, okay, Jesus is coming, so I better get busy. It's kind of like the boss may come in, I better get busy. And so this theology has made its way into popular culture, and it's very it's a great way to engage people who aren't in the church, actually, because almost everyone has seen these bumper stickers. Almost everyone is familiar with the movies. People have probably been in some kind of Bible study, whether they've ever been to church or not, that dealt with these issues and wondered about it. So it's actually a great way to engage people. But what these stickers show us is the massive confusion about these things of end times, these, this whole thing called eschatology. Another fact, there is much disagreement over the specifics of Christ's return. Now, this is kind of the big E on the I chart. Everybody sees that. And the reason why is this. Say, why is that? Why isn't everybody clear? Why do good people disagree? And by the way, that's true. We'll see that. The reason is because there are tons of verses that speak to this issue, many of which are symbolic. And the hard thing is, what is symbolic? What is literal? Now, in this whole genre of literature, the Bible has different genres of literature. This whole genre of literature in Scripture is called prophetic literature. And in that whole realm, you deal with that issue like no other. There are parts of the Bible that are clear history, not open to interpretation, not there for us to go, is that symbolic? Is that real? No, it's clear. The genre is clear, right? There are clear genres of poetry and wisdom literature. And then there are clear genres of prophetic literature, and it is very hard to know. And that is why I believe there is massive confusion about these things. And the church, from the beginning, has been confused about one specific issue, actually, that kind of helps you get in the game and understand the rest. And the issue that brings the most confusion is this issue of millennium. Now, the word millennium simply means 1,000, right? And so the 1,000-year reign of Christ is what causes a lot of confusion and basically divides the teams up, okay? So to get this, keep your finger there in 1 Thessalonians. We're coming right back, but I want you to go right to the very last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 1. I'm going to warn you, this is a crazy passage of Scripture if you've never read it. Get ready. You ready? Everybody ready? All right. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, verse 1, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for how many years? 1,000 years. And threw him into a pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then, verse 4, I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image or had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison. Now, I can't imagine why people would be confused by those verses. I mean, it's very maddening. And so what has happened is theologies have formed to explain what the heck is going on in those verses. Because these are the only verses, Revelation 21 through 7, that really describe the millennial period and this 1,000-year thing in the Bible. There's other allusions. There's other ways that people try to make it fit. But this is really it. Okay? And so what has happened is people have said, okay, I don't understand all that stuff. It doesn't make sense to me. You know, I've heard this theology and there's theology. Are they really that different? They are and they aren't. And you're going to see where they're different. Here's where they're the same. All evangelical Christians, people who take the Bible seriously and see it as authoritative, all believe, no matter what their view of the millennium is, that the resurrection of believers and unbelievers will happen when Jesus comes. Now, they may disagree about when and where, but they believe that. They believe that judgment will be meted and that reward will be given, and that people will be with God in heaven or that people will be with Satan in hell. Okay, so evangelical believers, Christians, believe that. So we're all the same there. What we disagree with is the specifics. And there are essentially four views that are the main ones. Now, there are offshoots of these. I can't be nuanced and speak to everything. But there are four main views that I want to go over with you so that you kind of get the picture. You can rearrange the theological furniture. You can begin to understand how to study the Bible and understand what these people are saying. The first view is this. It's called amillennialism. It's a hard word to say. Amillennialism. And a simply negates when an A is in the front. So no millennium. This view says that millennial language, specifically here in Revelation 20, is figurative. That the present church age will continue until the time of Christ's return. Okay? So the idea is that verse, that chunk of verses, does not need to bear weight on the rest of Scripture and color everything. Rather, what should happen is the weight of Scripture and what it teaches about these issues should color that, should be the filter for that. And when we do that, what we see is this whole 1,000-year thing must be figurative because the rest of the Bible doesn't speak to it. Now, what I think is a positive about this view, and I'll give you positive and negatives with all these, what I think is positive about this view is that it's simple. It's very simple. It's very straightforward. It's easiest, I think, of all these to understand. And likewise, the church fathers who came up with the creeds, the Orthodox creeds in the 300s and 400s, they seemed to hold to this view. And you see that by their writings and specifically the creeds. Okay? Next view is called post-millennialism. Oh, wait, let me give the negative of amillennialism. You might be able to tell what I am on this whole trifecta and the way I talk about it. I'm persuaded more on that one and another one that I'll tell you in just a second. The negative is they don't deal well with Revelation 20. And the whole thing is, well, we got the rest of the Bible that gives the filter for that. And I'm like, well, what about that? Isn't that, if it made the Bible, we should take it seriously, and all millennialists have a hard time doing that. All right, next one is post-millennialism. And that one basically says this: the church's influence will grow, gain steam, which is the millennium. Okay, so it's a figurative understanding of it. And then Christ will return. Now, here's the positives of that view. The positives of that view, it's very hopeful. And what it says is the gospel will actually change people. The gospel will actually transform society. Okay? One of my heroes, Jonathan Edwards, actually held to this view. And the negatives, though, is there's too many verses that speak about, like, bad things going on at the end of time that this view doesn't really account for. And likewise, I think it depends too much. This view puts too much stock in politics and economics for transformation instead of the gospel. Okay? Historical pre-millennialism. Okay? So now we've gone no millennium, post-millennium. Now we're going pre-millennial. Now there's reasons why. This one says the church goes through the Great Tribulation, then Jesus comes back. Okay? Now, the Great Tribulation is 7 years, if you take that literally in the Bible, okay? So it says church will go through that, hardship, persecution, a lot of us die, a lot of things don't go well, then Jesus comes back. Now, the positives of this view, the early church fathers, and I say early church, I mean the guys that were discipled by the guys who were inspired to write the Bible, okay? The early Christians, that early, second century, they seem to believe this view. They seem to hold to this, and you can extrapolate that from their writings, okay? So I think that's a strong positive on that. What I love about that this view as well is it doesn't, it has this balance between, hey, we're going to take the Bible seriously, but we're also going to recognize that some of the stuff is figurative, so it doesn't try to force everything in the literal category, okay? Some of the negatives are, this view separates the book of Revelation that we just read from away from its historical context as really having any value in the first century, which I think is problematic. Also, in this view, you have two resurrections when the weight of the scripture seems to teach one. Okay? Next view, dispensational premillennialism. I'm going to be able to say that word one day. This view is very popular, and a lot of what you have read in popular literature and a lot of what you have seen in movies and a lot of the bumper stickers that you're going to view as you're driving along, this is the view of that. And that view says that the church is raptured, taken out before the Great Tribulation, okay? And that many Jewish people come to Christ during the tribulation. And this is important because they're trying to take those promises in the Old Testament that God gave to Israel, his chosen people, literally, and trying to have an account for that. And I think that's a positive thing. They're trying to be holistic. They're trying to integrate the scripture. The emphasis is on Jesus coming back. Like, Jesus could come back. Like now. Like right now. I think that's the scripture, as we'll see, persuades us that way. I like the idea of literal interpretation. But here's some of the negatives of this view. One negative is that it tends to make an us versus them kind of mindset, because the church is going to be taken out for things to get really bad. And so when things start looking bad in culture, the church kind of goes, uh-oh, here comes the tribulation. Here it all comes. We better huddle up. And we better get away from all those people, or they'll make us take the mark of the beast, right? That's one negative on that. And you can see that. And I've done quite a bit of research on this. You can see that in the churches, bore out in the churches who believe that. Not all, but most. There tends to be an us versus them mentality towards society. Also, this distinction between Israel and the church that dispensational premillennialists have really makes Israel the focus of God's plan, not the church, which I think the import and the weight of the scripture says the opposite. Probably the most damning critique of this view is it's only about 180 years old. You cannot find this view early in church history. It came about in the 1800s, okay, and was popularized by this Bible called the Scofield Bible. And that's where it really got traction in the churches. Before that point, 180 years ago, you cannot find this view. I think that is a critique that is worth weighing out. Now, somebody would say, well, what are you, Darren? You kind of said you might be an amillennial. Here's what I am. I'm a pan millennialist. It's all going to pan out the way God wants it to. You said, that's an easy way out, Pastor. Well, here's what I want to do. Instead of debating these issues, because listen, a lot of people smarter than me have tried to debate this, and I certainly can't get to and nuance all the arguments and answer back and forth. What we're going to do is we're going to have a forum on the city, and we're going to discuss these issues, and I'm going to put out material, show all the views, and we're going to discuss it, okay? And if we have enough weight and traction, and if people really get into it, maybe we'll have like a debate or a discussion where we really get into these issues and we invite some experts. So if you're really passionate, you really want to know, you're really troubled by this sermon, get on the city, yell at me there, okay? And we'll deal with all this. Also, I'll recommend a resource. This book I read in seminary. This brother passed away a few years ago. He's a great theologian, Stanley Grenz. And he wrote a book called Millennial Maze. And I believe, personally, it's the simplest, clearest, grace-to-all-views book that I've ever read, okay? And so I recommend that book to you. You can get it on Amazon for however much money Amazon charges, which is probably like 10 or 12 bucks. Okay, now, here's what's interesting about the Bible. See, we're all passionate and concerned about all these issues. The Bible doesn't really clearly tell us, which is why we have all these issues. What the Bible does is the Bible says, okay, the fact is Jesus is coming back. The fact is we don't know when he's coming back. The fact is everybody's confused about when he's coming back. What happens when he comes back? What happens? What are some of the implications of how we're living now? That's where the Bible goes. And so what was going on in the church at Thessalonica and what's going on in our church is because we don't really believe Jesus is coming back or we have a wrong focus on that, it affects our behavior. It affects how we look at lost loved ones. It affects how we think about what we do with our bodies. And so what Paul does in these two books is he pushes on all that, okay? And so he exposes all these myths, and that's what I want to do in our remaining time. And the first myth, and this was specific to the church at Thessalonica, maybe occurs to some of you, but it was certainly their issue, is the first myth was dead people have no hope then. Because Jesus is going to come back and we're going to be caught up and all the dead people don't get in on the party, was kind of the deal. Look in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, verses 13 through 15. Paul writes, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers," or some translations say ignorant. People just didn't know about those who are asleep. Now, that's code word for dead. And there's a reason why he uses asleep. We'll see in a second, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. And so what Paul is saying is, the resurrection includes all people, all believers for all time. It's not just the people that are alive when Jesus comes that get the good deal, right? Everybody gets front seat at the party. Everyone gets to play. Everyone gets to be a part of this. And he uses the asleep language because that's resurrection language. It's like when you die, your body goes to sleep, but it will wake up. And it will be new. And you won't have back pain, right? And you won't have cancer. And you won't have trouble. There will be a new glorified body. And so that's why he uses that language. Now, if that helps you, you know, with some of the folks that have died in Christ around your life, I mean, I think of this like my mom. My mom's been asleep for 20 years. My grandmother for about 15. I get to see them again. They knew Jesus. I look forward to that. I'm sure I'm going to be in trouble when I get to heaven by both of them, right? For various reasons. But I look forward to me, and you should as well. Right? And so we don't grieve as those who have no hope. When you're dead, man. You're just worm food. That's not Christian. That's not what the Bible teaches. Okay, so Paul exposes that first myth. Second myth is, I shouldn't focus on Christ's return. Now, this isn't the church, actually, at Thessalonica. This is the opposite of the church at Thessalonica. But this is our issue. Because in all, I think of some of the craziness that has, you know, been propagated as Christian about Jesus coming back. People have just said, that's all, that's, when I hear Christians talking about that, that's the kind of stuff that keeps my friends from believing in God. So I don't even want to engage that. That's for all the crazy, weirdo, fundamentalist, you know, wacko people that wear t-shirts and shop in Christian bookstores. I'm not going to go there. I don't want anything to do with that. So we have reacted, some of us, and just said, I'm not even going to worry about it. And this was actually me, by the way, because I just saw so many arguments, so many weird discussions, and I'm just like, this is such a waste of time, and I think it's going to keep people from knowing Jesus. So for several years, I just said, I'm not even going to worry about it. And I think that was wrong. I know that was wrong, and I think it even infected our church a little bit, quite honestly, because it, what I believe and what I hold to comes out in my preaching, which affects you people, right? And so it is important to focus on Jesus' return and not give into an unrighteous passivism. Now, that's what the church was doing at Thessalonica. They over-focused on Jesus' return. So they said, well, Jesus is coming. We don't need to work. Jesus is coming. It doesn't matter what we do in and with our bodies. Jesus is coming, so we don't need to worry about fighting injustice. Jesus is coming, so we need to hide from the big bad world, create our own subculture, which is the concern and danger of the conservative church. That's not our problem. Our problem is not an unrighteous passivism when it comes to the Jesus returning. It's an unrighteous activism, because we go like this. Well, all that stuff's kind of weird. Not really sure about it. He's in heaven. We're here. So we're going to get to work, and we're going to do stuff, and we're going to work really hard, and we're going to bring justice. And what we end up doing is we work hard in our own strength instead of God's. We work hard, and we go outside of the categories and the ways that God tells us to work. And this is the mistake of the liberal church. And we end up basically treating the second coming like probably that may not happen, so we better do some good stuff, right? That, I believe, is our church's tendency, our church's concern. I mean, who knows if he'll come? He's in heaven. We're down here. We got to do some stuff. And where I want to move us, and I'm trying to move my own heart with the scripture, and where I want to move you is, you should look for Jesus. I remember as a new Christian, and I, you know, there's all this language in there about the sky turning red, and I remember one day, seriously, I was a new Christian, and I walked outside, and it was one of those days I don't know what goes on when that happens. Somebody can explain it to me later. But the sky was red, and there was this beauty. I'd never seen anything like that before. And I grew up in the country where you could actually see the stars and the light and kind of experience that whole deal. I walked out, and I had this moment of, it's today. Like, it's now. And there was something so healthy about that, right? And I just, sad to say, I don't live that way. And I think the scripture says there is an attitude that should accompany a follower of Christ that wants to see him and expects that he will return. Listen to some verses. This Jesus, this is the angels actually talking to the disciples after Jesus was ascended, and they're just staring up in the sky. This Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will come in the same way you saw him go into heaven. Christ will appear, Hebrews says, a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who eagerly await him. Amen, Lord Jesus. Revelation 22:20. Come quickly. Jesus promises, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And twice in the book of Thessalonians, chapter 4, verse 18, and chapter 5, verse 11, in our text, it says, we are to comfort, we are to encourage one another with the words, with the idea, with the reality that Jesus will come again. It should bring comfort. It should bring encouragement. It should cause anxiety to flee from us. It should help us to realize that though the world is bad, he is king, that though things are getting worse, he rules and reigns. It should bring us hope. And so we should not, you know, go, I don't know, he may come, he may not come. It's okay, no big deal. We should look for him, right? Here's what I wrote literally today about this. I was thinking about this whole issue. An appropriate focus on the return of Christ for us brings a greater responsiveness to Christ's work in us. Let me say it again without stuttering. An appropriate focus on Christ's return for us brings a greater responsiveness to Christ's work in us. You're like, nice statement, but where is that in the Bible? Well, 1 John says it pretty clearly. He says it this way, 1 John 3, 2 and 3. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Now read the underlined part with me, all of our campuses, read it with me. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. This stuff makes a difference in how you live. Get the wisdom of this verse. You're God's kids. You're going to be completely transformed one day in heaven. You're going to see him. You're going to be like him. Now, you will become more transformed, more sanctified on earth as you think about that day when you meet him. This is good, righteous pacifism and activism. The pacifism is, I'm God's kids. I'm God's kid. He did it. I didn't. He brought me in. He adopted me. I was not lovable. I was not lovely, but he made me righteous. That's passive. We're going to wait one day. God's going to transform our body. God's going to make us. That's passive. There's nothing we can do. But there's an activity to it. There's a righteous activism that says, right now, what I can do is I can participate in my own holiness, sanctification. I can participate in me becoming more like Jesus right now. And John says the way you do that is to think intently about that day when you will see him and you will be transformed. And that is a key to overcoming sin. This is why this is important, guys. Not so that we can understand theologies and keep up with popular culture and critiques people we disagree with. It's so that we become more like Jesus. We're purified. We're changed. Myth number three. Work isn't important because Jesus is coming back. Now look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. I told you needed your Bible. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness. When you see idleness, just translate it laziness, not working. And not in accord with the tradition that you have received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor, verse 8, did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we may not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we did not have that right. In other words, they could have been supported in their ministry, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. Verse 10. For even when we were with you, we gave you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you are walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now, this no work theology that was developing in the church was a theology. This is a very important understanding if you can get this. You behave like you believe. What you really believe comes out in your behavior. And so the belief went something like this. Jesus is coming. Therefore, why do anything that's temporary? Okay, that's the belief that was informing this non-work. And what Paul says is, listen, guys, we gave you a tradition. And the tradition is the work tradition in the Bible. We work because who worked first? Who worked first? God. God worked first. God worked 6 days, took the seventh day off as a model and example for us. Work is important because of that. Work is important also because what work does is shows us our sin. Remember, sin enters the world, Genesis 3. The Bible says we used to have these nice flowers and everything worked, and then sin enters and we have thorns and thistles. And in other words, the ground is rebellious when you try to garden it. And have you noticed this at your job? It rebels against you. You fix something that's broken and then it breaks again, right? Murphy's Law is true, right? And it happens over and over again. What is that? That's sin. Why would God do that? Because when we view the rebellious ground, it reminds us of our rebellious hearts. And so work is important because it gets us in touch with our depravity and thus shows us that we need to depend on God, not just with our work, but with our lives. And so work is important. So if you're not working, you're not biblical. Now, there are times when people lose their jobs and have disability issues. I get all that, but Paul's not speaking to that. Paul's speaking to people who have a theology about this, right? And so Paul is saying, listen, I want you to work. I want you to give your best to that. That's what I did. Why did I do it? That's what God did. Now you should do it. I find it very interesting. Martin Luther, who was one of the leaders of the Protestant Reformation, was asked, okay, Luther, Jesus is coming back tomorrow. What do you do today? You know what he said? I'm going to plant a pear tree. But Jesus is coming back tomorrow? Yeah, I'm going to plant a pear tree. Now, there's much speculation about what all that means. Let me give you my spin. You can study it for yourself, although it's pure speculation and conjecture. But knowing Luther's theology a little bit, I think what Luther is saying is this. Number one, you don't know if Jesus is coming back. I plan to plant a pear tree tomorrow, or today, so that's what I'm going to do. I don't care how many time charts you show me, how many Antichrist prospects you have to give me. I don't know that he's coming back. Okay, number one. Number two, work is good for me. God uses work to work on me. He's shaping my character with it. So I'm going to work. And I want to be a part of the full flourishing of society. So I don't work just for myself. I work for others. That's Paul's whole point in 2 Corinthians 3. It's not about me. It's about my family. It's about the community. So that's a myth. Here's another one. My body doesn't matter. Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. When we're done, we will go through every single verse in these two books. No, we won't do that, but close. Close. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. Struggling with sexual self-control, this is for you. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3. This is the will of God, your sanctification or your holiness. And what does he mean by that? That you abstain from sexual immorality. And sexual immorality is any physical contact outside of the marriage covenant with another person, with yourself. Verse 4, that each of you know how to control his body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Jesus is coming. It doesn't really matter what I do in and with my body. I mean, We're going to be in heaven. Like, I'm going to be on a cloud floating with angels. I don't need this body. What does this body have to do with anything? Paul makes the point in 1 Corinthians that what you do with your body is important because that body is going to be renewed. And I know this is crazy to think about, but this is what the Bible teaches. Our bodies will be renewed. So his argument in 1 Corinthians goes something like this, where he's very nuanced and clear about sexual sin. He says, listen, you don't own your body. You may not do with it what you want. Number one. You're bought with a price. Number two, this is 1 Corinthians 6. Number two, whatever you do with your body, Jesus does. So keep your pants on. That's his argument. Be faithful to your spouse sexually. If you don't have a spouse, wait for your spouse before you're faithful sexually, before you do anything sexually. That's what he's saying. And the deception, the myth was, oh, Jesus is coming back. Oh, it's all good. It's not about my body. It's about my spirit. God knows my heart. But I see all that stuff. Now, it's more than that. It is sex, but it's more than sex. Now, look in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. Because this affects what you do on the weekends as well. Or for some of us, the weekdays. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 5. You are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the light or of the darkness. So let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. Verse 7. Those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love for a helmet, the hope of our salvation. Now, what's he saying? Essentially, what he's saying is nothing good happens after midnight. When do professional athletes, actors, actresses, musicians, when do they get in trouble? at night. He's not saying there's not day shift and some people sleep in the day. He's not saying that. What he's saying is you get in trouble with when the cloak of darkness comes. You get in trouble when you're extended past staying out late with people maybe you shouldn't be with in situations to which you're not accountable. You get in trouble in those situations. So Paul's essentially saying, and this speaks to many of us, don't go to the club. Don't hang out with people who are up to no good. Don't stay out late when you know what is going on is not encouraging you to be like Jesus. Does that mean you're not friends with those people? No. It means you don't put yourself in situations like that. You don't go to strip clubs. You don't go to places where there's darkness, where you're going to be influenced by that. That's what he's saying. Nothing good happens late. And this is just a little, I can't prove this biblically. I can show you a lot of verses where people did this, and I can give you a lot of biographies where successful people did this. But this is my recommendation to you if you're not doing this. This whole theology called night owl theology. You heard of this? Well, I'm just a night owl. I just stay up late. I get that on one level, and I used to be that. I was the guy that went to bed at 3 o'clock in the morning and slept till noon, right? But that was college. Okay? Let me tell you something. If you study the scripture and see the patterns of people, specifically Jesus, if you and David and many others, and if you study biographies of successful people, what you will find is this. The vast majority of people went to bed early and got up early. Right? You say, what does that have to do with anything? It has to do with everything, because when you are doing that, you tend to be more focused. You tend to not get as much trouble. You don't eat as much crappy food. You don't get, you don't watch as much TV. All those things. Why? Because you're up, you're focused. So if that speaks to you, let God speak to you. You say, well, I'm not really that person. I've already wrestled with that. That's cool. If you haven't wrestled with it, if you haven't thought about it, think about it. It has everything to do with your body. Most men, and I am more familiar with men than women, most men are tempted with pornography when? At 0500? No. At midnight. If they're married, when their wife is asleep and their kids are asleep. If they're single, when all kinds of craziness is on TV. So take heed. It matters what you do in your body. Next myth is this. I don't need to listen to leaders. I don't need to listen to leaders. Look in 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, talking about authority there, and admonish you, verse 13, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. See, it's possible that Paul had to say this to this church because people were like, you know what, we've got this idea, this revelation that Jesus is coming back, and we've got this, you know, some understanding of the scripture. We don't need these leaders. And Paul says, yes, you do. Yes, you do. Yes, you need those folks. Here's why you need those folks. And he articulates it in chapter 2, verse 8. He says, listen, we gave you not only the gospel, but our very lives. And church, you need to understand, there are people in our church, leaders, staff, elders, and leaders in our church that are sacrificing much to serve you. And you should listen to them. I'm not saying you totally obey everything they say. You always check everything with scripture. But don't disregard their counsel when they speak into your life. Don't say, well, I know more than they. Consider strongly, because they are giving themselves for you. And here's the other piece. Not only are they sacrificing their suffering for you, they are God's appointed soul watchers over your life. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 17, it says, obey your leaders and submit to them. For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account to God. They are going to give, the leaders in the church are going to give an account to God about how they led you. And that scripture is very poignant. It says, obey them. Obey them. When they speak God's word to you, do what they say. Submit to them. Don't act like you know more than they do. Don't act like you've got a different, better angle than they do. Don't just go, well, you didn't say that to me right, so I'm not going to listen. If they speak God's truth to you, you better obey it, or to your own peril. And you say, what does this have to do with the end times? Because what leaders are going to do is kind of jerk a knot in your tail, as my grandmother used to say. They're going to challenge you, right? They're going to really kind of shake you up a little bit, and your temptation is going to go, that's all right, I'm good. Don't do that. That's God speaking to you. That urgency you feel is not just them trying to get you to do something that they want you. It's God telling you to do something many times. And this leads to the last one. It's okay to coast. This is the myth. It's okay to coast. Who knows if Jesus will come back? Maybe he is. We can't know. They're all confused. I'm not even going to worry about it. I'm not going to think about it. I'm just going to do my own thing. Look in chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians. He says, "Finally then, brothers," 1 Thessalonians 4:1, "we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to live and please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more." Some translations say excel more and more and more. In other words, don't settle for where you are. Don't settle for where you are in your love for God, in your relationship with God, in your obedience to God. Don't settle. Don't say, this is enough. Paul is saying to these people who have you know, just crazy ideas, listen, don't over-focus on Jesus coming back. Jesus has already given you commands. Do what he's commanding you to do. Develop your relationship with him. Go for it. Don't settle. Listen to some of these verses. "Therefore, my beloved brothers," this is Paul in 1 Corinthians, "be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." He writes in Corinthians again, "Do you not know that in a race, all runners race, but only one receives the prize? So run in such a way that you will win." He says to the church in Philippi, "Whatever gain I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of everything and count them as garbage, in order that I may gain Christ and know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, that I may become like him in his death. Brothers, I don't consider myself as being perfect, but forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on to the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Over and over again, the Bible says, don't coast. Don't coast. Don't settle in. Don't get comfortable. Make sure you are pursuing God. Make sure you are looking for Jesus. Make sure you're loving God. But lastly, make sure you're loving people. Look in chapter 5, verse 14, last verse. Chapter 5, verse 14. "We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all." People ask this question all the time. What can I do in the church? How can I help? Can I set up chairs? Can I help? Yes, there's a ton of church chores. Here's what we need: mature people who can do verse 14. Because we've got a ton of weak people, a ton of people who are brokenhearted, discouraged, right? They want to help. But they're just stuck. They're wounded. We need people, life on life, loving on them, being their friend, taking them out to lunch after church, being available, coming early to the services, because that's those people that are really wounded and hungry, they show up early. So members, regular attenders, so should you, because they need you. Paul is saying this to this church who's all concerned about, he's saying, listen, that's great. We need to focus on Jesus. We need to have a right eschatology. But the main issue is this: love God, love people. And don't be stale about it. Don't coast. Take it seriously. And it all goes back to this, I believe. How do you view Jesus coming back? How do you look at that? What is your emotional disposition? What's your posture? And this is what I mean by that. When you think about Jesus coming back, what is your hope? Do you think, okay, I can't wait to get out of this terrible world? Is that it? Or is it, I can't wait to get away from this pain in my life? Or some of you are bent towards activism. You go, I can't wait till justice is brought on all these fools who are running the world. Now, all those are valid, actually. Here's the main reason. Here's the posture. Here's the emotional disposition that you should have that informs everything else. I can't wait to see Jesus. I can't wait to see my Savior. I can't wait to see the one who's been speaking to me. I can't wait to see the one who has loved me and saved me and sacrificed for me. I can't wait to see him. And that has to be our attitude, church. We can get caught up in all the theologies, and I encourage you to study, get on the city, but man, it's about seeing Jesus. And years ago, this is like from the 80s, I think, contemporary Christian music, Wayne Watson, you may not know who it is, and I didn't like all of his music, but I like this song, and I like these lyrics. He says, "One day Jesus will call my name. As the days go by, I hope I don't stay the same. I want to get so close to him that it's no big change on that day when Jesus calls my name. I want to be so close to Jesus now that when he returns, I'm not shocked. I know his voice. I know his passions. I know his heart. And yes, my whole everything will change, but I know him and I love him. And I'm on mission with him, and I love people, and I'm so connected that when he comes back, it's just kind of awesome and it's cool, but my heart has already been connected to him because I've longed to see him." And that's my prayer for us, church, that we long to see him. So let's pray and ask God to do that in us. Would you pray with me? Lord, would you do that right now? I pray in all of our campuses that people would just have a sense of the loveliness of Jesus. They would have a real sense of his beauty, of his power, of his majesty. And that we would want to see that Jesus. That we would long to see him. So awaken our hearts, God, to see him. And we trust you to speak to us in this time. In Jesus' name, amen.